And you may be seated. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 41. The title of the message this morning is The Blessed One Who Considers the Poor. Blessed is the one who considers poor. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of final judgment. He had just spoken on the parable of the talents, how the master had given 5 talents to one servant and he had earned back 5 more. To another he had given 2 and he had earned 2 more. But the servant who only had 1 talent didn't do anything with it except hide it for safekeeping. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's judgment language. Are we responsible for the talents, the money that God has given us to steward? Is this somehow a reflection of what judgment we will receive on the last day? So following that parable of the talents, Jesus then moves to speak of how we treat the poor, the least of these. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There appears to be some kind of connection with our faith and with how we treat the poor. People put their money where their heart is. Now, I don't endorse gambling in the least, but Have you started noticing lately that there are betting lines on political races? And the standard predictor was to do surveys, gathering polling data, and so on, to try to get an accurate prediction of the outcome. But lately, many sources are now looking to betting lines, where I guess people actually place their money on their candidates that they believe are going to win. I don't know how that works. I don't even claim that that's a good source. But it's interesting that people would be willing to put their money rather than answering a pollster. So do we love money? Or is it a tool? Or is it an obsession? 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And many of us stop there and we say, well, you see, it's the love of money. I don't love money. I don't have any money to love money. I don't love money, right? But it doesn't stop there. It says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do we consider how to bless others with our money? Or are we in danger of wandering away from the faith? Now, the goal is not socialism or communism. We aren't looking to eradicate faith. Jesus said the poor will always be with us. But has the pendulum swung so far the other way that we don't even see the poor? Or we step on them to get where we are trying to keep getting more and more? Is there room in your heart for compassion to the poor, for the needy? I believe it might do us good to go visit another country and to see how far richer we are in this country than a majority of folks around the world. And I mean go see another country, not the touristy places where all the other Americans hang out. No, but really see the people where they're at. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for Psalm 41. And I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your message to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond in faith and obedience. We ask in your name. Amen. David opens this psalm with what appears to be a pretty straightforward declaration. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. And we can think of one who considers the poor as one who is taking care of or looking out for the poor. David's writing of his own experience. He is in a sense, he's appealing to God as a man who has sought to take care of the poor within his own kingdom. I like Spurgeon. He's helpful here in distinguishing between those who care for the poor versus merely those who are just tossing a bone to a dog, so to speak. He says, quote, "We must not imagine that the benediction pronounced in these three verses belongs to all who casually give money to the poor, or leave it in their wills, or contribute to societies. Such do well, or act from mere custom, as the case may be, but they are not here alluded to. The blessing is for those whose habit it is to love their neighbor as themselves, and who, for Christ's sake, feed the hungry and clothe the naked. To imagine a man to be a saint who does not consider the poor as he has ability is to conceive the fruitless fig tree to be acceptable. There will be sharp dealing with many professors on this point in the day when the King cometh in his glory." End quote. Again, there's that idea of judgment. David was king, and therefore he was responsible for the subjects of his kingdom. And so before he gets into the main section of pleading and prayer, he turns to God and to the faithfulness of God's word. David knows that God blesses the poor. David was himself but a poor shepherd before he became king. Proverbs 22:9 says, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." Bountiful eyes are eyes which look to prosper, but not to amass wealth in a selfish manner, but instead with these eyes look for opportunities to bless others. Jesus highlighted this principle in his Sermon on the Mount. And the blessing is brought then from a temporal realm into the eternal. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5. And in Luke, he says, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, I'll say here briefly again, this is not about earning a spot in heaven. That's not how grace works. But what this is a testament to the fruit that a converted heart begins to demonstrate. Remember Zacchaeus, who was doing all he could do to make as much money as he could do. But when he was converted, he repaid. He gave it back. It's a promise, a spiritual blessing to the poor. How then are those who care for the poor blessed by God? David tells us, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Well, the obvious question we might ask is, was David sick when he wrote this? Was he on his sickbed? He experienced God's blessing through being rescued from illness. His life was spared by God on so many occasions and even in the midst of his enemies. And we'll explore this more in detail in just a minute, but this is David's experience and trust in the Lord. Now, David is a type, and he's pointing forward to Christ. And so, prophetically, we must appreciate how this applied to Jesus. What was the day of trouble for Jesus, but that day when he was betrayed and crucified? Again, Spurgeon. First and foremost, quote, first and foremost, yea, far above all others put together in tender compassion for the needy, is our Lord Jesus, who so remembered our low estate that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. All his attributes were charged with the task of our uplifting. He weighed our case and came in the fullness of wisdom to execute the wonderful work of mercy by which we are redeemed from our destructions. Wretchedness excited his pity. Misery moved his mercy. And thrice blessed is he, both by his God and his saints, for his attentive care and wise action toward us. He still considereth us. His mercy is always in the present tense. And so, let our praises be. End quote. Jesus came to the world to rescue us, the poor and needy, from our sins, from God's wrath, from an eternity in hell. And so, as Spurgeon says, let our praises be. Praise God. Amen? Let our praises be. Next, we move to where David identifies himself with being a sinner. And so David is one of the ones who has cared for the poor. He has lived in the service of the Lord, and yet he finds himself on his sickbed. And so he turns to God and prays for healing. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me. How often we suffer needlessly because we fail to go to God in prayer. Even when we're sick, we will go through every bit of our medicine cabinet and we'll visit this and that doctor. But when do we ever get around to asking God to heal us? David here identifies himself as a sinner, and he confesses his sin, which is going to be the next point. But for now, he's praying to God to be gracious to him for healing. We are sick and in need of healing. We are in need of God's grace, and we must turn to God for grace, for mercy. None of us is perfect. We've all sinned against God. We need to turn to God for mercy, for healing from this dead condition and be made alive in Christ. And so the next point we want to put our attention on is the fact that David says what caused him to be sick. David says this, for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. See, David recognizes and takes full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He doesn't blame his sin on anyone else. He wasn't forced to sin. He sinned of his own accord. And he knows that he has ultimately sinned against God. Is it possible that God is allowing illness to overtake David because of his sin? I think we only have to consider the warning that we give as we fence the table before the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Is it possible that illness strikes because of sin? It is. It's not always the case. There's the examples of Job, of Jesus healing the blind man, of bringing Lazarus back to life. And those were different reasons. But still, the truth is that it is possible. Sin is the cause. James gives instruction regarding this to the early church. In James 5, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. David has sinned and he's sick and he confesses. But now as we look to Jesus being the antitype, how does the sinless Son of God offer up a confession of sin? He was sinless. He hadn't transgressed the law. Once more, Spurgeon is helpful. He says, quote, here was the root of sorrow. Sin and suffering are inevitable companions. Observe that by the psalmist, sin was felt to be mainly evil because directed against God. This is of the essence of true repentance. The Immaculate Savior could never have used such language as this unless there be here a reference to the sin which he took upon himself by imputation. And for our part, we tremble to apply words so manifestly indicating personal rather than imputed sin. Applying the petition to David and other sinful believers, how strangely evangelical is the argument, heal me, not for I am innocent, but I have sinned. How contrary is this to all self-righteous pleading? End quote. It teaches us the gospel. And again, Jesus, how can he pray this prayer unless it speaks of our sin, which was imputed to him? And this is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus was made like us in all respects, he is the perfect high priest who sympathizes with us. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus did that to save us from our sins, from the illness which leads to eternal death. Now in verses 5 to 9, David makes mention of how his enemies want to kick him while he's down. And he writes it in such a way as we are, at least I did, envision him lying on his sickbed and his visitors are entering into the room. Verses 5 to 7, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. I say, I'm like, sheesh, he's not even dead yet. And they're talking about him. And I can imagine they're whispering just loud enough so that they can make sure that he's heard them. They're saying things like, when's he going to die? You know, or maybe they say things like, you know, when he dies, I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that, you know. And then David describes the betrayal as coming from his closest friends. In verses 8 and 9, he says, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Maybe the doctor comes in and says, it's over, there's nothing more we can do. And the closest of friends comes in to visit. And instead of being a source of support, he lifts his heel against him. This reference is of a horse or a mule that raises its legs and gives a swift kick to the owner. It's like getting kicked in the chest by a dear friend. That's the kind of betrayal that David's describing. And we look to Jesus. This becomes all the more clear because Jesus cites this very verse. Verse 9 of Psalm 41. Just after he washes his disciples' feet to teach them what servant leadership is. And he says, I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. What scripture? Verse 9 of Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And John writes of how the betrayal went down. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. That's John. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And I kind of laugh a little when I read that because I can imagine Peter giving John the eye signal, you know? Ask him, you know? And maybe John didn't get it at first, and so then he's kind of like motioning with his head. Ask him! John finally getting the idea, he says, so that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Betrayed by one who had been with Jesus all along in ministry, seen the miracles, seen his power, heard his preaching, heard the very words of life, and yet still his heart was unconverted. And he committed the greatest betrayal ever in history. Matthew 26 says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Such betrayal. Well, David changes directions and prays now with God's answer to his prayer in mind by faith. In verse 10, he says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Faith. It's not going down. He believes God is going to raise him up off his sickbed. God is not going to allow his enemies to triumph. Verses 11 and 12, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemies will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." And we know David is far from perfect, but he speaks of his integrity in the sense that he fears God. He serves God. He is flawed, yes, but he does not serve other gods. He is a servant of the Lord, Yahweh. Jesus, on the cross, entrusted his soul into the care of the Father. He received the full wrath and condemnation of God for our sins. And he gave up his physical life to pay the penalty of sin, to propitiate the wrath of God, to fully satisfy the wrath of God, our sin debt. And Satan thought he had defeated the Son of God. The demons thought their master had beaten Jesus. But they were wrong. They were deceived because God did not allow death to overcome. Death was defeated. God raised Jesus back to life on the third day. Jesus triumphed over death, and God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10 says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And you see, God will have the last laugh. Psalm 2, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And for all who repent and put their faith in Jesus, we will be raised up on the last day. We will be with him forever in glory. The last enemy which will be defeated will be death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So fittingly, David closes the chapter and book one of the Psalms with a doxology, a benediction, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. Double tap. I love this because this is actually how my dad often closes his prayers. Of course, he does it in Spanish, so it's amen y amen. And I just love that. So let it be. If you've been saved in God's grace and mercy, then you know what it is to be poor and needy. And you know what it is to be cared for by our great, loving God. We are cared for. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We feed upon Him for our spiritual nourishment. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for companionship. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so, great is His love for us. Now, let's share these riches of God's grace with those around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this word. Great and awesome are you, most holy God. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your kindness. We don't deserve your love. But you first loved us. And now we love you. You invaded our lives. And you showed us that we are wretched sinners, poor and needy. And that we have life through Christ, through what He accomplished on the cross for us. And so, God, we will praise you forever, from everlasting to everlasting. Your praise, your name will be exalted. I thank you for this word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. But Lord, we know that there are more who are poor and needy around us. Help us not to be selfish. Help us not to be self-centered, only thinking about ourselves. Help us to love others as we love ourselves. May we be committed to sharing the gospel far and wide. And may you, Lord, be glorified in calling to whom you call to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.